All right, enough of that. We're going through Hebrews, as you know. We've kind of hunkered down in chapter 11. What I want to do this morning in the time we have left is we're going to go through five verses in Hebrews 11, and they deal primarily with Moses. Let me read these five. Let me do this. Let me pray again real quick, and then I'm going to get us started. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed superintend over not only the reading, the studying, but the manifestation or revelation of your word. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. In Hebrews 11, which is the, you know, people have called it the Faith Hall of Fame, we're going to deal this morning with Moses. And so let me read this. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So that's the section we're going to look at. Let me kind of read our kind of thesis statement for the book again, today's focus, and then I want to do a 10-second kind of remember the whole book of Hebrews so you can see this in context. The Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. Its major purpose is to remind, encourage, and warn followers of Christ to continually rely on the finished work of Christ. If the most God-glorifying thing ever accomplished was the cross, then the most grievous sin, the most wicked thing you can do is to deny Christ the glory of the cross by considering it insufficient. So today's focus, and I'm doing a bit of a contrast between Joseph, who we just talked about last week, says, unlike Joseph, who is a Hebrew and a prince, Moses could not be both prince and Hebrew. He had to choose one or the other. His choice revealed his treasure, and his treasure was the key to his enduring the consequences of his decision. Freedom from fear is derived from faith. True freedom depends on the object of your faith. That's why I titled it Fear, Faith, and Freedom. Because as we've said all along, is everybody lives their life out of faith. The real question is, what are you putting your faith and confidence in? And unfortunately, if the right circumstances align themselves, a lot of people have their faith, perhaps in financial security. The last couple of years has done a very good job of rattling that cage and showing people that perhaps is not the most secure thing. You know, it might be youthfulness. Well, it's just you get older, that goes. So all these things people secure themselves in only really work perhaps for a season. And there's really, as we're contending, there's only one thing that will actually allow you to have freedom from fear, freedom from anxiety, and that's to be centered on the person of Christ. The book of Hebrews, really, here's the outline. First 10 chapters, chapter 11 is kind of a little bit of an intermission, and then you have 12 and 13 and you're done. The first 10 chapters, what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's establishing the supremacy of Christ in all things. He's the creator. He's superior to the angels. You know that whole high priest thing that is all through the Old Testament? He's the ultimate better high priest. You know the sacrificial system? He was the sacrifice. He is it. The whole Bible's about him. So the whole book, 10 chapters, is about that. Why? The reason why is because the audience, we know because they're still active, the potential to return to temple sacrifice still exists. So this was written prior to 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple. So what's probably going on is it's probably 30 so years since Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so you've got people that are saying, follow Christ. It's by faith in him alone. You don't have to go to temple anymore. You don't have to rely on the sacrificial system. So now you've got these followers of Christ, and they're not liked by anybody. The Romans don't like them because they won't bow down to Caesar. The Jewish people think that you guys are crazy. You don't have a temple, no sacrifice. You're saying it's all because of Christ. And to the point where they were suffering persecution. So all the first 10 chapters are about why stay the course. endure, stay the course. So let's look at a few verses in chapter 10, 32. It says, "But recall the former days when you, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." Verse 35. Verse 34. Let me read that to tell you the kind of things these people were enduring. "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one." So these people, it was real suffering, and they really did have to endure. But the motivation for enduring is they realized we got a better thing. And he's expanding on that through all of chapter 11. In verse 35, it says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward." And the confidence that they're in danger of throwing away is, it's Christ, period. Because they're tempted to say, oh, come on, you can follow Jesus, but you better come to temple and get back in that whole sacrificial system just to kind of have a belt and suspenders approach, you know, just to cover your bases. And so he's saying, don't throw away your confidence. Verse 38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And as we talked about when we looked at chapter 10, "my righteous one shall live by faith" is that it takes faith to believe you're righteous. It takes faith to believe you're righteous because you're declared righteous for one reason only, because of what Christ did. Our behavior sometimes, our peers, people might say, there's no way you're righteous. Well, from outward appearances, I have to agree with you. But Christ declared me righteous. So it takes faith to believe the declaration that Christ pronounced you righteous. Hebrews 11:1, which is the chapter that we've been kind of slowing down, is, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And verse 6 tells us, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." Now you can ask people, what does it take to please God? And what are they most likely going to give you? A list of things you got to do. You know, it's noticeably absent from their list, the one thing it takes to please God, which is what? Faith. "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him." And we mentioned that your desire is, I want to draw near to my God. Well, in order to do that, you must believe he exists, and you must believe that he rewards people that want to be near him. And so it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, when you get into where we're going next, chapter 12, I want us to look at just the first two verses of chapter 12. "Therefore." Now, whenever you see "therefore," what does that tell you? Everything that we've been talking about in the first 10 chapters, but more specifically, chapter 11, that's what this next verse is about. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses." Who are those witnesses? All the people listed in chapter 11. "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so easily, clings so closely, and let us run with what? Endurance that the race is set before us." Why does the word endurance keep showing up? When do you need endurance? Do you need endurance while you sleep? No, I mean, what are types of things you need endurance for?
Marathons.
Strenuous stuff. Things that are hard. Hebrews uses this endurance thing through the whole thing. You guys already know this. Life's hard. Walking by faith requires endurance. So he's saying, look at all these other people. Let us run the race with endurance, the race set before us. But don't look at chapter 11 for your ultimate examples. Here's your example. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Notice his two, what are the two things he contributes to our faith? He's the founder and the perfecter of it. That's encouraging. "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross." You notice the juxtaposition there. He endured the cross joyfully. Didn't mean he enjoyed it. That's different. "But for the joy set before him," the joy he had of being obedient to the Father and knowing that his obedience was the means by which he could save his people, that was the joy that allowed him to endure suffering, despising the shame, and he was seated at the right hand of God on the throne of God. Okay, all of that to get us to where we are today. Let me give you quickly the backstory on this Moses deal. Okay, you know, backing up 400 years is that because of the, you know, Joseph gets sold into slavery by his brothers. He's down there, and then just through all these God's providential circumstances, he ends up being the number two guy in all of Egypt. There's a global famine. So the Jewish people say, or Jacob says, you know, go down there and buy some grain so that we don't starve to death. So they go down there, and then it's through all that that finally Joseph discloses himself to his brothers. They go back, collect Jacob. 70 people in all move down to Egypt to be under the care and custody of Joseph. But here's what happened. In Acts 7, Paul's Stephen's speech in Acts 7 recounts this excellently. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. They got down there because of the famine. Until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. So after Joseph died, there's a leadership change. You got a new kind of royal family, a new group of pharaohs in there, and they're like, you know, Joseph, who's he? Only thing I can tell is that there's tons of these Israelites, and they're multiplying like rabbits, and they're going to become a political threat to me. So what I'm going to do is we're going to enslave all of them and turn them into our cheap labor workforce, because if they don't, they'll destabilize our power. So this new pharaoh, he shrewdly dealt with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. It's a terrible thing, as he said, look, we're going to kill all the male children, all the babies born. If they're born a girl, let them live. And that was his population control strategy. Now, when it says that he forced our fathers, how do you think he did that? You think he just said, this is optional? I want you all to kill your sons? We don't know for certain, but probably it's like, you either do this, or I'm taking your whole family out. I mean, and so it's a terrible, terrible situation that arose. The Exodus version of it, it says, then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. So who are the executioners? The Egyptians. Man, you know, talk about straining neighborly relations. Cast them into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So back to Hebrews chapter 11, where we are, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, in one sense, they were afraid of the king's edict. They knew it was legit and it was real and it was something to be concerned about. So they hid their child. But it says that they're recognized for their faith because it says at some level they weren't afraid of Pharaoh. Let me give you a little bit more background. In Exodus 2, it says the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, in one sense, what mama doesn't have a baby and say, this is a fine child? You know, so, but somehow Moses' mom said, this is a different kind of a fine child. Acts 7 helps us with that a bit. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. So somehow, Moses' parents understood that this kid, Moses, was something special in the sight of God. And they said, you know what? We've got proper fear or reverence is that God runs the universe, so therefore we're free not to be afraid of Pharaoh. So we're going to hide him. But you know how the rest of the story goes. They hid him for 3 months. And hiding a baby for 3 months, you know, just think that out. Every time the baby cries, just think of the stress. But they were doing it because they said this is the right thing to do. But the child gets 3 months and they said, look, what we're going to do is we're going to come into technical compliance with Pharaoh's order. We're going to cast the baby into the Nile. But what they did is they crafted this little basket, put the baby in the Nile, dispatched Moses' older sister, says, follow that thing and see where it goes. They strategically put it in the Nile River. Lo and behold, it drifts over to where Pharaoh's daughter's down bathing. She hears the baby crying, looks at it. She has compassion and says, this is one of the Hebrew children. But rather than submerging the basket and killing the baby, she takes the baby in as her own. And then in God's incredible providence says, hey, to Moses' older sister, I need somebody to nurse this child. Do you know of anybody? Got it. So Moses' mother through her faith, saves the child. Not only that, gets to nurse the child until he was weaned, and then Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household. That's a cool story. Okay. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, now Moses' life can easily be divided into three 40-year periods. First 40 years, he was raised in Egypt. Next 40 years, wandered around being a shepherd by himself. He was shuffling sheep all around Mount Sinai. Do you think that would ever come in handy later? And then the last 40 years, he goes in, he's God's instrument to go do the 10-plague deal with Pharaoh, and then he leads all of these people that we call sheep around Mount Sinai for 40 more years. But by faith, when Moses was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And I want us to appreciate what that really entailed. Again, back to Acts 7. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. The Egyptians were the world superpower at that time. He grew up a privileged kid. He grew up in Pharaoh's household. Some commentators, because they're not sure exactly which Pharaoh, but there's speculation that the Pharaoh had no true male heir, and so Moses potentially could have been the heir to the throne. And so he grew up privileged, and it makes a comment. It says he was mighty in words and deeds in the Egyptian culture. So he grew up a true prince of Egypt. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart, and notice how he refers to it, to visit his brothers. Who's that? The Israelites, the Jewish people, his brothers, the children of Israel. The Exodus story. One day when Moses has grown up, he went out to his people. Now he grew up 40 years. His people were the Egyptians. But something got inside of his heart and he says, I got to go see my real people. And he looked on their burdens. And that really struck me because it's not like, because he was raised in Pharaoh's household, one of the princes, and the labor force were the Israelites. So for 40 years, he just somehow didn't notice their burdens. He didn't have eyes to see what was going on. But on this day, he goes out there and he saw their burdens. And then he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. That had to have been a somewhat common sight. But on this day, Moses' heart had changed. He's got different eyeballs. One of his people. Notice how he ends that verse. He goes out to be with his people. He sees an Egyptian who you would think he would more closely identify with for 40 years in the palace. But then he sees the Egyptian beating the Hebrew. And how does he finish the verse? One of his people. So before all this happened, Moses made a decision. Before he ever went out there, he made a decision. He said, I'm going to refuse being called Pharaoh's daughter. Now what did it cost him? You're thinking, this is a pretty good gig. You know, all these guys, they're out there making bricks all day long. I get to go to all the best universities. I live in the palace. I mean, it was a nice thing. And he made a decision. He goes, I'm willing to just let all that go. And he goes out there to see the Egyptians. Now, verse 24, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. So now, boy, he's all in now. Because he goes and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, which probably was not even a crime. And he goes and Moses takes out the Egyptian. Verse 25, I think, is very key to why Moses really ended up fleeing. Moses supposed that his brothers would understand. You know, hey, guys, I haven't been one of you for 40 years, but I'm going to take action now. Because somewhere it almost implies he had a sense that this was his destiny, his calling. I'm supposed to be a deliverer of some kind. So he just supposed his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But what? They didn't understand. Not only that, he goes out the next day because he's now in the habit of going to hang out with his people. The following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them. So on this day he sees two Jewish people arguing. Men, guys, you guys are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust Moses aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Okay, it's already hit the wires. It's out. The news is out. Now, at this point, think about this. Moses made a conscious decision one day in his heart to go out and see his people. So he was willing to risk his status, his reputation, everything. But what did he think he was going to gain? Acceptance by his people. What did he get? He burned the bridges behind him in terms of his 40-year living large, and now he's rejected by his own people. He's a man without a country. So it says, at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile, because that's what he was, in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, talking about Moses, he says, Moses choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That gives us insight into his decision-making process. Did he make an educated decision? Did he understand the risk? Because it says choosing. He chose what? I'm going to choose the life of a slave. I'm going to choose to be mistreated. But here was his logic. Rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He's like, you know, the next verse helps us understand that. He considered, it's the word reckoned, it's like an accounting term. He did a business analysis. He said, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. So in Moses' mind, did he make a rational decision? When he ran the economic modeling and all that, and he had all his spreadsheets, what came out on the end of the spreadsheet? Christ is of more value than the treasures of Egypt, and they're fleeting. They're fleeting at best. Even if I live to be the 120 years that God ordained for me, and I spend them all being in the palace, that's going to go away someday. So he said, I'm going to go. I'm changing my allegiance. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So, just like his parents, he wasn't afraid of the anger of the king. And Moses endured, but a secret of his endurance was his seeing him who is invisible. See, when you understand who God is, who Christ is, how valuable he is, you see something that other people don't see. And what does it do to your actions? What does it do to your value system? What does it do to the way you treat people? It turns everything upside down because now you found something of greater value. Paul says essentially the same thing in Philippians. And I'll end with this. Is that, but whatever gain I had, Paul says, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, as we navigate through this passage, I want you to look at it. Because some people might read this and they say, oh yeah, well, Paul was sacrificing a whole bunch of stuff to earn his relationship with Christ. But that's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying is it's because of my relationship with Christ that I'm willing to let things go. It's completely different. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So when Paul does a cost-benefit analysis, what is he comparing? What's on one side of the scale? What is he comparing everything else to? The worth of knowing Christ. And when he puts things in the balance, everything else comes up short. So he goes, I consider everything loss. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish. What do you do with your rubbish? Throw it out. Now you can. This is the image that I've always had of this verse. Is that if I went and I got my trash bags and I'm carrying them out to the alley and I open the alley gate and I walk out, and I'm putting them in the trash can because it's my rubbish. And I put them in there and I close the lid. And I'm turning around to go back into the backyard. And I notice there's a crowd of people and they all start clapping. And they're going, is that amazing? Did you just see that? That's amazing. Because they're going, did you see what he just threw away? Willingly. And what would you be thinking? That's really weird. Well, that's the way Paul felt. Everything else that the world says, that's valuable. Everything else that the world would say, I can't believe that's no longer essential for you, like being happy. Paul said, what's the big deal? It's rubbish compared to Christ. In order that I may gain Christ. Philippians 3:9. This is the key theological verse here. So Paul says, I consider everything to be rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and be found in him. But here's how to be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Paul understood It's not because of my performance. I can't get there. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, our ability to have access to the one who is most valuable is through his gift of righteousness to us that he accomplished at the cross. Last part of where it says about Moses. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And you know the story is that they've already done the plagues, and the last final plague was, as God says to Moses, says, look, I'm coming in, because everything belongs to me, but I'm going to come in specifically into Egypt. Hebrew, Egyptian, makes no difference. I'm going to take out all the firstborn. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to go get a lamb without blemish. Keep the lamb in your house for 3 days. And then at the end of the third day, I want you to kill this lamb. Take the blood of the lamb and paint it on the mantle of the door. Get inside. Shut the door. When the destroyer comes, he'll see the blood. And on the homes that he sees the blood, he'll pass over. This is the story in Exodus. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, on all of the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for who? Did you catch that? The blood's a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the hand of Egypt. Several years ago, I got to go speak at Pine Cove. They had a father-son camp, and I went. And when you're doing father-son, it was like little kids, you know, 6, 7, 8 years old. And that's a very big challenge, trying to talk to 6, 7, 8 year olds and the parents. I took my flannel graph that I've got. I have this flannel graph. You all saw those when you were kids. And I had this story. And I did a little story of the house and the lamb and the blood. And put it on the thing and told the whole story. And afterwards, I didn't get an 8-year-old. I got an adult. He came out and says, I got to talk to you. He comes up to me. He says, okay, only thing those people had to do to be passed over was they had the blood on the door. Said, yeah, that's the story. That's the big story. And he goes, and what was going on is he said, so it had nothing to do with the behavior of the people in the house. Because you could have inside the house people that everybody thought were morally fantastic. You could have also had people in the house that were morally ridiculous. Did that make any difference in this story? No. It only mattered because of the blood on the door. That's it. That is the only reason. Hebrews 9:12, he, Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood or goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. 1 Corinthians 5:7, the last half of the verse, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Here's the story. When we look at the story of Moses, you know what you really need to see? There was somebody greater than Moses who left a much better palace, who came. He was rejected by his own people. But instead of going into exile, he got exiled from his father. He died on the cross because his death was our means to having the treasure. Jesus is not only the treasure worth everything, he is the only means to the treasure. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this section in Hebrews chapter 11. We thank you that as we look to Moses, that you give us eyes to look not at Moses, but through Moses, to the true person that left everything, to the true person of Christ who came and died for us. Lord, I just thank you that it doesn't matter our performance, our behavior, our lack of performance. What matters is our faith in what Christ did. So, Father, thank you for these great truths. In Jesus' name, amen.